Well, good afternoon one more time.
Good afternoon.
I'd like to emphasize, I hope that it is not apparent, the scripture has something to say about creation, the Word of God. And so that's why I do enjoy taking advantage of my last name, because it isn't important what then scripture has to say, it's important what this has to say. I'd like to emphasize, I hope that it is not apparent, the scripture has something to say about creation, the Word of God. And so that's why I do enjoy taking advantage of my last name, because it isn't important what then scripture has to say, it's important what this has to say. And so it's just, for me, a privilege and a joy to share what the Word of God has to say about creation, and yet about creation, the Word of God. And so that's why I do enjoy taking advantage of my last name, because it isn't important what then scripture has to say, it's important what this has to say. And so it's just, for me, a privilege and a joy to share what the Word of God has to say about creation. And yet, there's lots of science, lots of observation that comes and addresses it. I like to think of the science almost as illustrations of what the Word of God says. Having said all that, this next session is not going to be so scripture-oriented, okay? It's going to be a little more apologetic, a little bit more evidence-based, and yet this reflects the kind of issues that we deal with in our world today. And so I'm going to consider some current issues in the creation versus evolution debate, and I'm going to try to address some of the questions that I've gotten in the basket. I got them all out of the basket there, because of course these are current things as well. These are the kinds of things that you're wondering about. And so I'll try and address some of that. There are so many different things that we can talk about, and some of them are a little more related to creation than others. You might think global warming, that's political, that's environmental, what's that got to do with creation? Well, I'm going to make a little point about that in just a moment. But this is certainly current, isn't it? Global warming. So many are concerned about that, green, 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 green. Well, what about global warming? Is it the next great catastrophe? Evolution proposes that there have been several catastrophes through the history of Earth. The one 65 million years ago that destroyed the dinosaurs, but there was one before that 250 million years ago that destroyed even more stuff, and we're considered to be the next great catastrophe, we being those that are polluting the air and warming up the planet, and we're going to kill everything off. Well, this issue of global warming and the cause of it obviously is very, very important, very current, and it's having a big effect on policy and everything else. But the question I submit to you truly is, are we the cause of global warming? I mean, can we do anything about it? Or might there be some other cause that we really can't blame on an SUV or cutting a tree down in your backyard? Well, I want to show you a little bit of statistics, and of course, what they say, statistics can just say anything you want them to say. I try to find the most simple, the most basic stuff I can find, and hopefully from an organization that doesn't have an agenda, although that's getting rarer and rarer. But the fact of the Earth in a period of global warming really shouldn't be your focus of debate or discussion, okay? I don't know where you stand on this, but arguing whether there really is global warming, of course it depends on how you're taking your measurements and so forth, but if we just go with one of the most basic kind of measurements, and that would be the average temperature. So we're just taking the average temperatures of all the places that record temperature, Milwaukee, Warsaw, whatever, and you add them up, and you just take an average temperature of these statistics are the contiguous 48 in the United States. We can see that there is a slight warming going on since 1900. Okay, so these are measurements that have been being taken of over 100 years here. Now, please do notice the increase. We're talking about from around 52 Fahrenheit up to, what are we at here, 53. There's a little trend. The dots represent each individual year, the entire just average temp, okay? And we see that we are in a period of global warming, and there was quite a spike here. The thing is, is this attributable to, carbon emissions, or is this just something that's happening as a matter of course on the planet? Notice that here recently, we've had a drastic global cooling, a couple of, bang, 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 it's dropping, and there's a lot of questions as to what that might be for. I mean, are our green efforts that good, But we better hold off or we're going to freeze it. In any event, some research, fairly current, has been done, and lo and behold, they're correlating some of the temperature fluctuations on Earth with, of all things, the sun. This represents sunspot activity. Going back here to 1995, here to 2009, and what we had coordinate with this period where it was really quite warm, and now where we're getting some actually cooling temperatures, it seems to correlate with sunspot activity. Now you might go, so you have a lot of sunspot activity, that's hot, and so that warms up the Earth, and if we don't have much sunspot activity, it's cool, and the Earth will cool down. Well, sunspot activity is correlated to higher temperatures, and low sunspot activity is correlated with low temperatures, but it's not a direct one-to-one correlation, and this is where I submit to you there's a creation issue involved. What happens is, sunspots produce a radiation, like a solar wind, that pushes cosmic radiation away from the Earth. Now, cosmic radiation is very high-power, damaging radiation that we're getting hammered with from space. And if you were here earlier, I mentioned that our magnetic field pushes cosmic radiation away. It protects us. So does sunspot activity. Sunspot activity pushes cosmic radiation away. But when there isn't a lot of sunspot activity, then more cosmic radiation is hitting the Earth. And lo and behold, what happens in our atmosphere is when there is a lot of cosmic radiation striking the Earth, we get a higher level of cloud formation. In other words, the Earth has sort of got this built-in protection system to where high cosmic radiation, high cloud cover. What happens to the Earth if you have high cloud cover? Temperatures cool down. So high sunspot activity pushes cosmic radiation away. You don't have as much cloud cover, the temperature goes up. But it's not directly because of sunspot activity. The bottom line is this. We are in a period where scientists are amazed that we've got almost no sunspot activity. And lo and behold, we've got higher cloud cover and the temperatures are dropping. So I find it fascinating that cosmic radiation equals cloud cover equals when God created the atmosphere on that second day of creation, he may just have had in mind that, we'll have this little check and balance system to just protect the Earth. After all, my goal is I want life on it, and we're going to protect it from radiation. And the bottom line is maybe the sun has something to do with global warming and global cooling. So that's something to discuss. But I find an interesting connection with creation and God's creation of the atmosphere and the way it protects us way back there on what would be the second day of creation. How many of you heard of the latest, greatest missing link discovery? Just not even a year ago, the discovery was this Ida. It's not Ida, it's European, so Ian is spelled I-A-N, this is Ida, I-D-A. And boy, when that thing came out last year, it was a big deal. Let me read to you some of the trailers, because this was the newest, latest, greatest, and they're coming out every couple of years, these great missing links. But this is a trailer for the documentary that the BBC was putting out on this particular specimen. Her name is Ida. She's 47 billion years old, and you're looking at one of our ancestors. She is according to scientists. Let me stop right there. According to scientists, when you hear that, you can just, you know, turn it off.
Yeah.
What does that mean? You know, evolutionists would say, yeah, probably something that that same scripture said, scientists, right? You know, but anybody can, this is weird when they say according to scientists. Anyway, that's supposed to give us an authority. You're looking at one of our ancestors. She is, according to scientists, a direct relative. Eda and her descendants evolved into humans. She could rewrite science. She could confirm Darwinian theory and debunk creationism. She could also question religion itself. Now, we've gone from, she's 47 million years old, to questioning religion. You get the sense that there's a little more of an agenda here than just sort of looking at a fossil, even trying to determine human, you know, ancestors. This generally is the goal. This is what they're trying to get at, especially when it comes to human ancestry type questions. There was a coordinated effort on that day, it was May 19th of last year, to release the website, which was thelink.com. It's still up if you want to go take a look at it. The BBC documentary, they just had a huge media splash. All this stuff was released all at the same time. And, you know, it had quite a big impact. Now, the latest discovery, this is the new missing link. And it is a powerful fossil. I mean, it is impressive. It's the kind that, you know, comes along once in a lifetime. These are some of the kinds of things that were stated about this fossil in the media to, you know, heighten the hype, if you can do that. The link. Uncovering our earliest ancestor. How the discovery of Eda, a 47 million year old fossil, is rewriting our history. It's interesting how if you question some statement by evolutionary theory, oh no, you can't question that, you know, what are you, some wacko creationist or something? But then next Tuesday, something new changes what they said from the evolutionary perspective, and then it's all cool, and then it's fine to rewrite history. Continually we're rewriting history. But you can't challenge it now. So apparently we'll never rewrite it again, when in fact, there's nothing more changeable than science. I'm not criticizing that. That's the nature of it. But the problem is then when if you question it, well, you can't do that. It's rewriting history. The gentleman who bought this fossil, he didn't find it. He you know, didn't unearth it. He bought it from a person that had it in a personal collection, Dr. Jorn Furum, who was the director of the Natural History Museum at the University of Oslo in Norway. He says, this fossil will probably be pictured in all the textbooks for the next 100 years. What fossil gets in all the textbooks now? The bird, Archaeopteryx. He's saying that this will be our next Archaeopteryx example. Okay, maybe. Probably not. And one other scientist, Dr. Franzen, from the Senckenberg Research Institute, when our results are published, it will be just like an asteroid hitting the Earth. So he's equating this with, you know, the asteroid that wiped out the dinosaurs. So this is a big, big deal. The problem is, all of this splash, all this media hype that came out, was essentially just that, a lot of hype and very little substance to it, even any scientific documentation or verification. Because the next day, as other scientists, evolutionary scientists, we're talking about creationists, began to interact and deal with this thing, they were making statements like this. This is from out of Nature Online. Now that the scientific details of Darwinius Maciliae, that's the scientific name of Eda, are available for scrutiny by those who weren't given privileged access in advance, some doubts are emerging, not only about the significance of the fossil per se, but about the interpretation placed on it by the analysis team and the hype that has surrounded the announcement. There's a feeling out there that publication has been rushed and that the data don't fully support the sweeping claims that are being made. In short, I'm skipping a few things here, but in short, while Eda is an important fossil, it isn't all that. The authors haven't presented enough evidence to support their claims. Essentially, what the evolutionary scientific community have interpreted this fossil to be is it's a lemur. There's some pictures of it. It's a lemur. You see them in the zoo. They got the big bushy tail, and they've got some interesting teeth. And this particular lemur had a real interesting tooth structure. But they made a deal about its wrist, and basically that has been dismissed as not that significant. So the great missing link 47-million-year-old ancestor of yours is a lemur, and you can go see one in the zoo.
Yeah.
But you don't hear about the, you know, that so much. You hear about the big splash, and then those little icons get deposited in the back of people's minds, and they're left with the idea that, oh, there's all kinds of evidence out there that shows we're, you know, we're descendants of monkey-like creatures. Here's a very, very recent discovery, a flying fossil found in Australia. A flying fossil, can a rock fly? Well, no. But this particular living fossil, as we would say, was supposedly extinct for 250 million years. Very similar to the coelacanth that had been considered to be extinct for 100 million years, and then they caught one. And that was supposed to be the basic ancestor to all land animals. Well, this is a little damselfly. I think I got a picture of one. There it is. There's a picture of it. Let me just read this article. This is out of Creation Matters, but they're quoting some of the articles from a couple of evolutionary-based publications. Flying fossils found. A population of insects called living fossils has been located in Australia. These tiny insects, called ancient Greenland damselflies, have no living relatives. Their closest relatives disappeared from the fossil record 250 to 300 million years ago in the geological column, according to the way the evolutionists date the rocks. Okay? A scientist involved in the discovery said, quote, "There are a lot of unanswered questions," unquote. A big entry in the class of impossible to believe claims of evolution is the notion that an animal went extinct in the age of the dinosaurs but is still found alive today, hundreds of millions of years later. So, this is an example, and we have so many. You know, the coelacanth is probably the most famous example, but we had another example of the platypus that was supposedly just evolved on Earth about 15 million years ago, and then, lo and behold, we found a fossil that was dated over 100 million years old. You see, now, why does this matter when we're dating these fossils so old and then saying they're not in the fossil record and then they show up alive? It matters because what we understand about fossils and the way they're formed is that if something is alive, you will find it in the fossil record. The animals, not every species, the very distinct, the very fine-tuned identification of organisms, but when you get to the level of families, so the dog family, well, that includes wolves and foxes and coyotes and family dogs. That's the same family, Canis. When you get to that level, if they're alive today, we find them in the fossil record. So this idea of something escaping for a million years, let alone 100 million years, or 250 million years, it doesn't fit with what we can observe now. If we find something that's alive, you'll find it in the fossil record. So these things keep popping up. Again, what should it question? The ages that they date these rocks at. That's what these anomalies keep pointing at. The dates. You're just wrong on these dates, folks. As you may be aware, creation or intelligent design, which are not the same, there are some pretty way out there intelligent design people. They got nothing to do with creation, let alone the Bible. But in this category of seeing intelligence behind the explanation for where everything came from, as you may know, intelligent design or creation is consistently beaten in the courts. There's an interesting reason why it keeps coming up and gets into the courts. And it's because of all things, the No Child Left Behind legislation. There is language in that law that states students are supposed to be tested and able to explain alternatives for origins and to be able to critically evaluate the theory of evolution. It's virtually a sentence that was inserted in there, actually by some believing congressmen, one of them our congressman from, I forget our district now, but Congressman Mark Sauer, and they got it split into that legislation just before it got voted on, and they couldn't get it out. The evolutionists went berserk when they saw it. Critically evaluate evolution? No way! And that's true. I mean, they will not tolerate you criticizing evolution in any way. So what happens is, the intelligent design people, the creationists, they then say, hey, how are you fulfilling your new curriculum, when the new curriculum comes up for passage, and of course it always has to go to the courts, and then the courts always strike it down. It doesn't happen in legislation, it always happens in the courts. And so with the idea in mind that, that the creationists, the intelligent design camp, is always getting beaten in the courts, is there some other approach that we can take to maybe, you know, shift the outcome, you know, the verdict a little more in our favor? And again, please, don't get me wrong, I am not equating intelligent design with creation, or even, you know, obviously creation with salvation. But from my perspective, and hopefully from yours, it's a step in the right direction to allow just the mention. Maybe there's an intelligent designer. We won't say who it is. You know, that's what's up to you. Can't mention God, but you know, just allow a student to critically evaluate. So I think it's a step in the right direction. Mock trial was devised and put on at the Northern Kentucky University back in October of 2008. And it was set up essentially as a creation versus evolution kind of argument, but really what it was set up similar to the Scopes trial, only sort of in reverse. If you understand what happened in the Scopes trial, it was a young man who actually was put up by the ACLU, literally, to teach that humans were descendants of monkeys, because that was outlawed in the Tennessee law, and then brought to trial because he was breaking Tennessee law. And then the trial was all about him suing the school system for firing, because this was unconstitutional. And so this trial that we set up was the reverse. We had a mock situation where a teacher presented some material that was intelligent design, creation-oriented, in the sense that it contradicted evolution. She presented it in the classroom. The school system fired her, and she was suing to get her job back. So that's the scenario that the trial was set up. The jury. Who was the jury? Well, the jury was approximately 200 people in the audience at the law school, and they took a survey before the trial began, and we didn't get this information until it was all over, but they wanted to know the composition of the audience. And so, amongst those 200 or so people, 82% believed in evolution. When I found this out at the end of the thing, I thought, what a moot point, then why didn't we even go through all this, you know? But anyway, 82% believed in evolution, 14% believed in creation, 4% were unsure. That was the makeup of the group, all right? But the approach that we took, as the being on the actually the prosecution side, was to only deal with the science aspect of all this, not get into the religious side, the creation side, even the intelligent design side, nothing. We just wanted to evaluate the science that, you know, she supposedly had presented in the classroom, and what was wrong with the science. Why would we censor these research results being presented in the classroom? Well, and by the way, I guess I should tell you who was who. We had real lawyers, we had a real judge, we had a real teacher, everybody was real, and I was the expert witness for the prosecution. I was the creationist, and the expert witness for the defense was a very famous atheist. Had no science background whatsoever. So it was sort of curious that we, who, you know, aren't really even scientists, were the scientific group, and they were the religious people, our religious people. In any event, that was the approach we took. We're just going to evaluate the science. The verdict essentially was then, after we went through the trial, and basically what I did was I just evaluated the science that she presented. We talked about chemical evolution that a scientist had once upon a time proposed, that chemicals could do such and such a thing, and completely renounced it. She presented his work. We presented some of the work of Michael Behe, who wrote Darwin's Black Box. We presented work by Dr. Sanger from Cornell, who was demonstrating by a computer model that the DNA information in the human genome is just degrading, and natural selection can't touch it, because it's not like you're sick or you have a problem, it's invisible. So this is all just simple science, pure science, had no agenda, but it was all sort of contradicting what evolution assumes to be true and what evolution teaches. So I evaluated that. The atheist just said, you guys are all just religious people, you're not scientists, and who is the religious person here, you know? Well, at the end, the verdict, should the teacher be given her job back? And first of all, you know, I heard the 82% revolutionists, and I thought, oh, we're toast, you know. But only 38% said no. 62%, and there were a couple of different variations on it. It wasn't just yes or no. There was a few choices. But in any event, when you summarize everything, 38% said no, she shouldn't get her job back, but 62% said yes. In other words, a large portion of that 82% of evolution adherents of crossover said, yeah, but I mean, this kind of stuff should be presented in the classroom. If it's good science, why not? You know? And so we were very encouraged by this because, like I said, as you know, the creationist, the intelligent design case is just getting beaten hands down every single time in court. And perhaps this kind of an approach may work in the future in a real case. As I said, this was just a mock trial. But it was a very interesting experience for me. Well, after the trial, after the mock trial, then they had an open discussion, an open forum. And that's when, you know, it all just began to break loose. Because now, as opposed to something being controlled by the judge and everything, now you have just an audience just like this, only, you know, three times as big, I don't know, and people popping up and spouting off and so on and so forth. Well, most of them were from an evolutionary perspective and were criticizing me and criticizing creation and all that. But one of the people in the audience got up and asked a question, and he had gone on to Mr. Kagan's website. He's got a big atheist website. Mr. Kagan has won the Atheist of the Year award a couple different times in the United States and so forth. He ran for the Supreme Court of Kentucky and ran on the ticket the so-and-so without a prayer or something. And so anyway, quite a famous atheist. And questioner stood up and reading a statement on Mr. Kagan's website, Mr. Kagan said this: if you can't prove that something is so or not so, then it's not worthy of belief. Well, Mr. Kagan, you went on to say, Mr. Kagan, do you have any evidence, is there any proof for something that's called macroevolution? Macroevolution is crucial for the theory of evolution to get from simple things to complex things. And, of course, the questioner was aware that there, you know, there really isn't any evidence for macroevolution. There's lots of evidence for microevolution or adaptation of kinds. But, you know, Mr. Kagan, since you believe that, since you say that if something can't be proven, true or not true, it's not worthy of belief. If you can't prove macroevolution, and it's only inferred, like intelligent design has been inferred, then why is macroevolution worthy of belief? Well, Mr. Kagan responded this way. It's very simple. Because it has been proved, ask a scientist. Don't have a pooling of ignorance with other people who don't know any more than you do. Ask somebody who knows how to sort through evidence and facts. Well, of course, that was, you know, I'm not a scientist. The other people who know how to interpret things evolutionarily, they're the scientists, and so on and so forth. And there were a lot of other, you know, direct and indirect comments, and, you know, that's okay. But this idea of macroevolution and there not being evidence for it, what are we talking about? Well, I'm going to show you a little scenario of evolution through natural selection at work, according to the theory of evolution, when we're talking about macroevolution. This is microevolution. This is, you know, just small changes. I like to call it adaptation of the original created kind. And so the change of a beak, the change of the size of an animal, change in colors of feathers and so forth, these are minor changes. The genetic information is already there. The environment definitely can pull out certain characteristics that are more valuable for survival. But the idea that that information popped up out of nothing, the information was already there. And that the creation perspective is all that genetic information was originally created. And adaptation just pulls out these different traits. But here's macroevolution. Going from a fish to a lizard to an opossum to a chimp-like creature to man. And This is the example of what macroevolution requires. The amount of information required for the various physiological systems and is profound. And evolution has got to come up with some explanation where all that information can come from. How devoid of actual evidence for this actual happening. I mean, you can put those little skeletons up there, but that doesn't mean that one changed into another. How devoid is it? Well, a man who is not a creationist, who is one of the preeminent evolutionary scientists, made this statement, and he proposed a very different thing from Darwinian little micro-adaptations through the millennium until you get from a fish to a human. He proposes these gigantic steps. It's called punctuated equilibrium. Any college students familiar with that? Okay, this is Stephen Stanley was the scientist behind it, although Stephen Jay Gould was the one who really popularized it, the late Stephen Jay Gould. But this is a statement by Stephen Stanley proposing punctuated equilibrium in a book, Macroevolution. The known fossil record fails to document a single example of phyletic. That's that branching tree stuff that you see. A single example of phyletic evolution accomplishing a major structural change. So a fin turning to a leg, a scale turning into a feather, you know, these major changes. Not a single example. And hence offers no evidence. We're talking about the fossil record. Offers no evidence for a gradualistic model of evolution by natural selection. Wait a minute, I thought, you know, fossils were what we sort of based the original ideas of evolutionary theory on, right? Well, yeah. But then, with a lot of discovery of fossils, we're not finding these missing links. But we've got the theory in place. So even though now we don't have the evidence to support it, that doesn't matter. We know that evolution is true, and we hang on to it. I'm speaking for the others can't. Alright? So that's how devoid the scientific community is of evidence for macroevolution. Well, after Mr. Kagan said, ask a real scientist, somebody who knows how to interpret a literature and so forth. After that question was directed to him, and he made his statement, a nice lady stood up. Her name was Dr. Hazel Barton, and she was a professor at Northern Kentucky University. And she stood up and responded to what had been asked of Mr. Kagan, this idea of, since there's no macroevolution evidence, why is it worthy of belief? And I'll quote to you, I've got the video of it all, so I can quote it precisely. Actually, all these things are quoted right off the video, so I'm not, summarizing or anything. These were the exact words of these different people. But she stood up immediately after Mr. Kagan, in response to being one of those scientists, I guess, who do know how to interpret data and so forth, all right? She said, I'm Dr. Hazel Barton, Endowed Professor of Integrated Science at Northern Kentucky University. I'm an evolutionary biologist studying molecular evolution. There have been several instances of macroevolution. Bat wings are a classic example. If you mutate one protein in a mouse, it will create limbs that look, for all intents and purposes, like bat wings. The rapid appearance of bats within the fossil record has been explained by this mutation, which is easily induced. And she went on to talk about a couple of other things. But I want to just share with you what she was talking about. She was talking about these bat wings. Because I had never heard of such a thing. And I was a little amazed, for one thing, that she could say one protein would produce bat wings in mice. I really had a problem with that. But I had no idea what she was talking about. And it was interesting, too, because she said it was a classic example. Well, a classic example, that generally means it's been in the textbooks for 50 years, And I guess I haven't been up on my reading because I had not heard of this classic example. But anyway, I frankly couldn't address it because I had no idea what she was talking about, and that was to my discredit to a certain extent. Because actually, then after the thing, I did go look it up, and some of this material had been published a few months earlier, to October of 2008. But that audience of 200 people walked out of there thinking that, wow, you just change one protein. You take one protein, and a mice has got, what was it? For all intents and purposes, bat wings. Okay, so let's go find out from the literature what she's talking about. This article was published in Genes and Development. That was where the original research was published in early 2008. And the title was Putting Bat DNA into Mice Sheds Light on How Limbs Evolve. Okay, now we're not talking about a mutation of mice DNA. We're talking about taking DNA from a bat and putting it in a mouse. That's a little curious right there. So you're starting out with bat DNA already intact. By outfitting mice with a chunk of DNA that directs wing development in bats, Scientists have created rodents with abnormally long forelimbs. Now as your picture changed, I've gone from bat wings to long legs, like, what, they got these big old poopy looking arms. I don't know. Let's keep reading. Mimicking one of the steps in the evolution of bat wings. Okay, that's and there's a lot of information about how they did it and what all they did and so forth. But here's another article that puts it in a little more layman's terms, interpreting for us this article that was talking about the bat wings. And the title of this article from Science News in January of 2008 was, "When Mice Fly, Bat DNA Leads to Longer Limbs in Mouse Embryos." Okay, now we're getting a little more clear. Longer limbs, so they got their legs are a little longer, and we're just talking about unborn mice. Describing these mice, the mutant's embryo limbs grew slightly longer than those of normal mice when measured a couple days before birth. The difference in forearm length was just 6%, a few tenths of a millimeter. Now, you know what a millimeter is? It's the thickness of a dime. You've got a dime in your pocket, that's about a millimeter. So we're talking about less than the thickness of a dime. The forelimbs were, when they took an average, they measured a bunch of little limbs, you know, on these unborn mice and compared them with the mice that didn't get the bat DNA stuck in them. And it was a 6% average difference. That's how much longer. This was, for all intents and purposes, looking like that one, right? But appeared consistently in dozens of mice, says the scientist, whose team reports its findings in January 15th, Genes and Development. The cells that make bone also divided slightly faster in the mice with the bat DNA. 6 weeks after birth, however, the forearms of both kinds of mice had become similar in length. In other words, by the time they were 6 weeks old, there was no difference between the mice that were mutated and the mice that were not. But she said what? For all intents and purposes, like bat wings. Now, we I suppose, might want to mince words and say, well, that wasn't really a lie. But what she did, she knew precisely what she was doing. I found out that she's a bat expert. It's not like she just had heard somewhere about this and sort of interpreted it incorrectly. But according to Mr. Kagan, well, this is the kind of scientist who knows how to interpret the data. A real scientist. To tell you the truth, as much as I know about this kind of stuff and how it goes on, I was really discouraged. I mean, I wish I could have addressed it, but I didn't know what she was talking about. But those 200 people walked out of there thinking that one protein can make the difference between a mouse with wings, you know? Is this really just a bat with a mouse with wings? It's got all that sonar development and all the various structures that are so different from a mouse. But that's the kind of interpretation that's out there. And so when you read something, folks, young people especially, and it's presented as just the newest fact, and you better take it with a large grain of salt, because the chances are it could just be flat out untrue, let alone sort of tainted or interpreted a little oddly. Because there's an agenda out there, and it is to hide that dirty fact. I mean, there is evidence out there for macroevolutionary steps. There's no explanation out there for how all this information can accumulate, where the world came from. Because it sure doesn't happen by time and chance. What's the reasonable explanation? That there was an intelligent designer that put it there in the first place, and all that's happening basically is being degraded continually and continually. And of course, everywhere we look, we see the evidence of that. Now, I was, ridiculed, and I'm not a scientist, and they talk about creation scientists, and they say that's an oxymoron, that can't be. How many of you have seen the movie Expelled? Well, good, if you haven't, and you watch movies now, then it's out on DVD, because it was released, it's been about a year now, maybe a little longer, I think it's been more than a year. But this was an excellent expose of the kind of censorship that is out there. The kind of not playing fair, a documentation, truly, of how you think that there's academic freedom? Well, that depends on which camp you're in. You're free if you're within a certain camp, and the illustration they use is very powerful with that wall. You know, it's entertaining, it's powerful, it's excellent. I highly recommend this movie. And like I mentioned, what he demonstrated in this movie was that there are a lot of scientists out there who are questioning evolution, and yet they're being censored, they're being persecuted, they're being shut up. When you listen to an evolutionist, they'll say there are no true scientists out there who question evolution, who question Darwinism at all. Oh, really? This is a website, if you want to go to it, you can check it out, Descent from Darwin, and there are others as well. This is a statement that thousands of scientists are signing. We are skeptical of claims that for the ability of random mutation and natural selection to account for the complexity of life. Careful examination of the evidence for Darwinian theory should be encouraged. Can't have that. We can't have critically evaluate the theory of evolution. We can't have examination of evidence for the theory of Darwinism. We can't have that. Isn't it astounding that this is a threatening statement to thousands and thousands of evolutionists? Another website, Darwin Skeptics, www.rae.org. And what we have are signatures by scientists that are signing up and agreeing with a statement like this, or variations on that kind of a statement. And thousands of others who are unwilling. In that movie, you'll see a lot of them, they have the darkened out face and they change their voice because they don't want to be identified. They're afraid of losing their jobs. That's what that movie documents. Well, here's a Descent from Darwinism form. And I'll just pick one. What's this one? Paul Ashby, PhD from Harvard. Well, he's no scientist because he's saying this. He signed this statement. There are 18 pages on this statement. They're all PhDs. They're all professors in schools, and they're not all at Grace College. These are University of Oklahoma, University of Georgia, Princeton. And yet these people are considered to be pariahs. They're considered to be they're not scientists. So again, this baloney about there aren't any real educated people out there that are questioning evolution is not true. But it's an exciting time to be a creationist and to see what I had made statements years ago that I don't think an ID is going to have any traction. It does have traction. And it's really fascinating to see. But you know what? I had my own version of Expelled, my own little version. That actually spanned about a 10-year period, and I'm quite sure that it isn't over yet. I'll let me share it with you. A very well-known, for lack of a better way of putting it, militant evolutionist named Dr. John Patterson made statements like this. I suggest that every professor should reserve the right to fail any student in his class, no matter what the grade indicates. So you got an A on that test, but you fail. Why? Whatever basic misunderstandings of a certain magnitude are discovered. Moreover, I would promote retracting grades and possibly even degrees if such misunderstandings are publicly espoused after passing the course or after being graduated. What he's talking about is someone like myself, for example, that goes around presenting creation and so forth. He proposes that Notre Dame ought to retract my PhD. After all, I'm a kook. And you can't have a credential on a guy that is so discrediting of the theory of evolution and the institution and so on and so forth. I was on a radio program, and this was back over a little over 10 years ago. I was on a radio program, and I was in a discussion with a person, and we were agreeing to disagree about various creation evolution type things. And shortly after that, the radio host calls me up and he says, "Ben, remember that one guy you were talking with? Yeah. He called up Notre Dame and said that Notre Dame said you're not a student there." And this radio host, Jan Michelson, if any of you are from Iowa, the Jan Michelson show, he didn't know me, so he thinks I'm an imposter. I assure you, I'm finishing up my doctorate, and I don't know why. Maybe he called the wrong people or something. Well, sure enough, he had called the biology department, assuming that I was a biology student, but I was in the chemistry department. Well, I got to think about that and go, wow, that's really something, And I come to find out that the man's name was John Patterson, that I had talked to on the radio and that had called up Notre Dame. And a couple days later, I get a letter from the chairman of the biology department. This is dated 1997. "Dear Mr. Scripture, I recently received a phone call and subsequent letter from an individual in Ames, Iowa," John Patterson, who's a professor at Iowa State. "Wanting to know your status here at Notre Dame, he had heard you on a radio talk show where you stated your anti-evolutionist creation views and offered as your credentials a graduate student at Notre Dame, about to receive my PhD in molecular biology. I knew what my degree was in. It was in biochemistry, and I wouldn't have said that. I was working on biology, molecular biology. The caller wanted to know about your status, indicating that a reputable department of biology couldn't possibly confer a PhD on an individual who didn't believe in evolution. I agreed with him, and let him know that you were not a student here in the Department of Biological Sciences. I later found out you were, Paul, you were a student in the Department of Biochemistry. Mr. Scripture, your personal views are your own business, but you do this university, your department, my advisor, and the Catholic Church great harm when you publicly espouse these personal views as a representative of Notre Dame. And he went on to say some very threatening things, and now I was done with my research, I was writing my dissertation, and now I'm confronted with a very real possibility that I'm going to get booted out of there, all that work, for lesser things, people that has happened. As it turns out, I'm so grateful that the chemistry department, you know, stood by me and said, look, his thesis has got nothing to do with evolution, and, you know, and of course there's the politics, the biology people pestered us over in chemistry for, and as it turned out, it worked out, and I was able to complete my dissertation independent and got my PhD, but I mean, there was a very, very real possibility. It was a wonderful test in Ben Scripture's life, as I was looking down the barrel, that possibly happening. So that's 10 years ago, a little more than 10 years ago. I'm going to move forward to the winter of 08 in the Notre Dame magazine. I got this letter from some guy in California talking about stuff that I didn't know. My radio program isn't out in California. How does he know about me? Who in the world is this? And he was asking me questions and saying, you know, trying to convince me about evolution and stuff. This is weird. What's he talking about? And he mentioned something about a magazine article. So I went back to the Notre Dame magazine, a quarterly production. And they've got a little section in there of domers in the news. Not dumbers, domers. Notre domers. Yes. Notre Damers in the news. And they just report different things that different alumni are involved in. And this is what was in the domers in the news section. Winter of 08. Ben Scripture, 98 PhD, served as a witness for the prosecution of creation science in a mock trial held at the Northern Kentucky University. Scriptures, whose Notre Dame degree is in biochemistry, holds an MDiv degree from Indiana Grace Theological Seminary. He hosts radio shows, Scripture on Creation, and That's What Scripture Says, on radio stations in Fort Wayne and Indianapolis, as well as the Good News Network, which serves stations in the southeastern United States, period. So that's what they said. I was in this trial, which I presented to you. Well, the next magazine, spring of 09. A letter to the editor. What criteria are used to choose which alumni are included in the Domers in the News column? With mention of Ben Scripture, PhD 98, and his service as a defense witness at a mock trial on creation science, perhaps the mother of all oxymorons, they always got to stick that in there, you know? At Northern Kentucky University, obviously you have set the bar at its lowest possible level. Scripture is an anti-evolutionist who uses his fundamentalist radio program to argue that dinosaurs coexisted with humans, and we looked at some evidence, can't talk about that, you know. Among other strictly literal interpretations of the Bible, the harm this brings to the intellect of young people aspiring to be scientists cannot be calculated. And the embarrassment to the editors of Notre Dame Magazine and to the faculty of Notre Dame's biochemistry department over the publicity given to him should be enormous. Lee J. Stutner, professor emeritus at Indiana University, Bloomington. So you see, I mean, mentioning me in the domers in the news is intolerable. This kind of thing is very real. What Ben Stein showed on that Expel movie is just the tip of the iceberg. It's truly quite a battle, but I want to conclude with a little scripture. You know what it says about this kind of opportunities that we have? Now, you may not have opportunity to get out there and rub elbows with the evolutionists, but you've got opportunities in some arena to mention the name of Christ. And this is what it says in Hebrews. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore, the reproach, the shame that he bore. You think I like it when I'm called names and he's not a scientist? It's not fun. You know, and we tend to want to, you know, just get away from that. But the encouragement, the exhortation from the Word of God is, go outside the camp and bear the shame that he bore for you and me. For we're not here enduring, we're not looking for an enduring city. We're looking for the city that is to come. But we make so many decisions, brethren, based on making it comfortable here and now, don't we? Oh, I never do that. I do it plenty. And I imagine maybe you do too. Like as if this is home. Like this is what matters. Listen to what it says. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, and get this, the fruit of lips that confess His name. We must live like Christians and be good examples. Because when we don't, that destroys our testimony. But if we don't go that next step further, all we are is like sign value of the stars. And people might know that there's a God, but they don't know about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for their sins. We have got to mention His name. We've got to confess His name with our mouths. And bear the shame. Someday it may come to bear prison terms. Or death, like people are right now in India and Africa. It's a privilege to bear the shame of Christ. Look what He did for you. And we, brethren, should be encouraging one another in that battle. And encouraging one another with well done, instead of worrying about some of these differences that divide us so much. And close ranks and see who the real enemy is. And it's not those deceived people. It's the philosophies that they bought into. And name the name of Christ. It's a sacrifice of praise with the lips. And what a privilege, huh?
Amen.
But it's got to go beyond our chapel, brethren. And it's got to go beyond our families. We need to speak Christ to the world. And if the shame comes, so be it. I'm not presenting myself as some great example. I have opportunities in my field. So just, you know, once in a while, get that look. You've got to be kidding me. We believe the Bible and all that kind of thing. Hey, yeah, I do. And if that's a problem for you, I've relished the privilege of representing my Lord. And when we think about it right now, it's true, isn't it? But you're going to be confronted with the opportunity. And that's when you've got to ask, Spirit, give me the courage, give me the boldness. Even as Paul said, I need prayer for that. I need boldness. I need your prayers in this. We should be praying for one another and encouraging one another in this, and speaking Christ, the name of Jesus, to the world around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Christ and the shame He bore on the tree. And Lord, forgive us for how often we deny Him. It's easy to point the finger at Peter, but we can deny Him in our silence. Open our eyes to not only opportunities, but Lord, open our mouths to speak the name of Christ. He deserves our words. He deserves our loyalty. And Lord, I thank you for Him. And I pray that we would be the kind of people to glorify Him in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. Thank you for our time today, Lord. And I pray that some things that were shared will be an encouragement, a challenge, to be more like Christ and to share Christ in this lost world around us. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
All right. Up light. I know that it's close to 4 o'clock, and where are my little cards? I'll read a couple, and then I'm going to take a break. And those that want to leave, you should feel free to leave. And if anybody wants to remain for a little while longer, can we have a little bit more question and answer time? I'm really sorry that we just